All right, it's time for the teaching from God's Word. So let me encourage you to take the Bible, open to the book of Matthew, chapter 12, for this morning's teaching and instruction. As God's Spirit speaks to us and encourages us in our walk with Him and encourages us about who Jesus Christ is. There's nothing greater in life than expanding our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ and His work. He is our example. God sent Him to be such, and I pray that our hearts yearn to know more and more about Jesus Christ so that we might become more like Him, so that when we do stand before Him on Judgment Day and give an accounting of our lives, we'll be real close to what Jesus was like, and that'll be the best compliment you can get when He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So here we are. We're in Matthew. We're in chapter 12, and I'm going to ask you to join me again. We're going to start reading in verse 14, because this kind of sets the context for everything that Matthew is writing as he relates to us the prophecy, actually, of Isaiah. So those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Beginning in verse 14, we find that the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him and how they might destroy Him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed Him, and He healed them all. And He warned them not to tell who He was. And then you get this example of who He was, actually, beginning in verse 14. You get a clear revelation of who He was. For this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon Him, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wicket He will not put out, until He leads justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. Well, amen. Lord, teach us about Christ, I pray this morning. We bow our heads before You, thanking You for the opportunity to still live in a country where we don't have to run and hide when we open the Word of God. We know, Heavenly Father, that there are many of our brothers and sisters who do not have this pleasure and do not have this freedom. And so we pray for them because they boldly continue to worship You where they are. But yet I fear sometimes, Father, our boldness in the United States of America as God's people is somewhat waning. And even under the threat of verbal persecution, we tend to shy away from being the kind of outstanding light that we need to be in this world, the light of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us understand this world needs You. Our country needs You. And we are the avenue, Your people, Central Baptist Church, even in Fayetteville, Arkansas. We are the vehicle that You want to use to be the light of God in this world and in our community. Help us now to take the teaching of Your Word to the world. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live as Christ, having Him shine through us. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So we're going to learn about Christ. That's what we're doing. We're in Isaiah. Isaiah reveals who Jesus Christ was. He does so that we might take Christ into the world. In the 1980s, there was a magician who became quite popular by the name of David Copperfield. Some of you remember him. Some of you don't have any idea who he is. But he was quite popular in the 80s, early 80s. 1983. He performed one of the great magic feats of all time. He made the Statue of Liberty disappear. Some of you may remember that. You may have even seen it. You know. It was quite a build-up. I mean, making the Statue of Liberty disappear is no small feat, even for David Copperfield, you know, as great as he was. The idea was that they had this assembly of people on the stage, and they had the cameras, you know, he invited some people to watch this feat take place of the disappearing of the Statue of Liberty. And you may remember that the Statue of Liberty, on each side of it, it had these great pillars. And then the idea was that there would be a veil between these pillars that would rise up and cover up the Statue of Liberty. Of course, they had the lights shining on behind the Statue of Liberty to make sure it was could be seen well, and that the magic act could be verified. And so, sure enough, they had all these people on the stage across from the Statue of Liberty, and they had all the cameras over there. They even had a radar showing the Statue of Liberty being there. And so the magic act started, you know, and when it did, there was they raised the volume of the music on the stage to a thunderous roar while David Copperfield was doing his thing. And the veil was rising and slowly covering up the Statue of Liberty until it was all covered up. And for a few minutes, that's what went on. The music was pounding and the veil was up. And pretty soon, after a few minutes, the veil began to fall down. And sure enough, the Statue of Liberty was gone. All you could see were the lights that were shining on it at the time. And so they were all wondering, how did David Copperfield accomplish this great feat of the disappearing of the Statue of Liberty? Well, what happened was that they were all on this stage, and the stage was imperceptibly moving slowly to the right. And as the stage was moving to the right, the Statue of Liberty actually wound up looking at behind this left pillar, this huge left pillar over here. And so when they dropped it, they had the lights. They had the, you know, a copy of the lights shining there. But the Statue of Liberty was right over here. But the stage, because of the music and the vibration of the loudness of the music, they couldn't feel the stage moving. They couldn't sense that the stage was moving. And so when they dropped the thing, they saw a reproduction of the lights. But the Statue of Liberty was hidden behind the pillar. It was there all the time. It looked like it disappeared. Jesus Christ has been in the Old Testament all the time. He was in the book of Isaiah all the time. And God is now taking Jesus Christ and is now putting Jesus Christ, not disappearing, but making Christ appear. And that's what's going on here in the book of Matthew chapter 12, as he is quoting Isaiah's prophecy of what Jesus Christ was going to look like when he came into full view. God is bringing Jesus Christ into full view. You and I have this wonderful privilege of seeing the unveiling of the Messiah here in Matthew chapter 12. And as far as we can see, the chief characteristic, and we've talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the chief characteristic of Jesus Christ is that he is a servant. Yes, he is a Messiah, but God presents his Son as a servant. He presents his Messiah as a servant. And the reason I emphasize that so much is because this is not how we would describe Jesus Christ. This is not how we would describe the Messiah. This wouldn't be the main feature of Christ. You know, when we think of Christ, we think of somebody that's bold and powerful and has a lot of power. We don't think of him as being a servant. But that's how Matthew targets and reveals the Messiah. You know, interesting, when George Washington was elected the president of the United States of America, voted to be the President of the United States of America, picked to be the President of the United States of America, they wanted to confer on him the title of King. But George Washington said, no, I don't want to be known as the King. Now, he didn't mind being known as the President, but to him, the title of King was someone who ruled with power and authority, someone who could impose tyranny upon the people. Jesus Christ didn't come as King. He came as a servant. Now, some may rebel and say, well, he was King, wasn't he? He was the King of Israel. He was the King of Israel. There's no doubt about that. But the first time that Jesus Christ comes, he didn't want to come to exert his authority. His main goal was to be a servant and to show us how to serve the Father, because that's what human beings do. Now, we also learned a couple of weeks ago that Jesus was the chosen one. This is the second description that Matthew gives us out of the book of Isaiah. He is the chosen one. What he meant by that is that Jesus Christ was shown favor. He was the favored one. I think we've all had the experience of someone being favored or treated better than we are. You know, maybe you think your brother or sister is, you know, they're their favored child of mom, or they're the favored child of dad. You know, we've all had experiences on the job where there's a favored employee and he gets treated better than anybody else. You know, We all have our favorite toys, our favorite whatever, our favorite cars, our favorite best friends, whatever the case may be. That simply means that we give them special treatment or prominence, whatever the case may be. That's what that means. They get special attention. That's what it means to be favored. And so this is how Isaiah, this is how God, through Isaiah, is referring to Jesus Christ, as He has some privileges that nobody else has. And we looked at some of those privileges last week. We saw that Jesus Christ established the church. Establishing the church is no small issue, folks. The church is important. I know today, in today's society, in today's world, even among Christendom, church is not very important. But I'm telling you, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, shed His blood for the church. For the church, it is. He established the church during His own personal ministry upon this earth. It is His. It is His body upon the earth today. So He establishes the church. He gives us the working of the Holy Spirit. He expands the work of the Holy Spirit. Pardon me. Only Jesus Christ could do that. And then, of course, He gives us the promise of eternal life. Who can give you the promise of eternal life except Jesus Christ, the giver of eternal life? Those are only three of the privileges that Jesus Christ has that nobody else had. Well, this week we come to another term to describe or to manifest the Messiah. God calls Jesus Christ, thirdly, my beloved. My beloved. You know, if you're thinking, wait a minute. I think I've heard that term before. I think I've heard God reference Jesus Christ as His beloved before. If you're thinking that, you're thinking correctly, and you need to give yourself some brownie points, because when you turn back to the third chapter of Matthew, that's where we see where God refers to Jesus Christ as being His beloved. Do you remember what happened in the third chapter of Matthew? It was the baptism of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ comes forward. He begins His public ministry. He comes out of hiding. He steps into the light. Jesus, this is what you call tossing your hat into the ring, so to speak. He wants the world to know that He is here, and He wants to engage the world in a very public way. And so He's baptized. It's a public testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ. You say, what is important about Jesus Christ's prophecy of being baptized, and what is so important about Him being recognized as the beloved of God? Well, number one, this is Isaiah. It is a fulfilling of the prophecy. Isaiah predicted that God would send His Son and that He would call Him the Beloved. This is a way that you can identify that Jesus Christ is God's chosen and is God's anointed. It's God's way of saying, you need to accept Him. You need to approve of Him. You need to embrace of Him. He is the one you're looking for. He is my Beloved. Prophecy is critical to helping us know who Jesus Christ is. There are a lot of people who say, well, we don't need the Old Testament. We don't need anything in the Old Testament. It doesn't apply today, you know. It's worthless. We don't need to study it. No, we need to study it. We need to know what the Old Testament says. In it are hundreds of prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Now, there's a little bit of difference about how many prophecies there are concerning of Jesus Christ. Anywhere from 100 to 300. There's at least 100 prophecies in the Old Testament that clearly reveal that Jesus Christ, the one that lived nearly 2,000 years ago, is the appointed Messiah of the nation of Israel. It's important to know the prophecies. It's important to know the Old Testament. If you want to know if Jesus is real or not, check out His resume. And you check out His resume by going and see the prophecies that He fulfilled. Secondly, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be the beloved Son of God. What does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus was uniquely the Son of God. You and I, you say, but I'm a Son of God. I'm saved. I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That makes me a Son of God. And it does. But you're not a Son of God like Jesus Christ is a Son of God. Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God. I will never be a Son of God like Jesus Christ was, and neither will you. You say, how can that be? Because we were born again. We were born again, and through that process, we became the children of God. Jesus Christ was never born the Son of God. Jesus Christ was never born the Son of God. He has always existed as the Son of God. He is the uncreated Son of God. There's never a point when He became the Son of God. You and I, we don't share that. I want you to go back. Let me just real quick, real briefly go back. I'm going to prove my point here in chapter 11. You can just kind of, you know, draw your eyes back to chapter 11 and verse 27. And notice what Jesus said here, talking about Himself and His relationship with the Father. In 11:27, he said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." What he's saying there in verse 27 is that there is a unique knowledge that I have that nobody else can have. That I have of the Father and that the Father has me. What are you talking about? He's talking about an eternal relationship, an eternal knowledge that they've had of each other. You see, Jesus' knowledge of God the Father was full and complete. Jesus didn't increase in His knowledge of the Father. Jesus didn't grow in His knowledge of the Father. You know, it's always something that He's always had. Now He takes it, He says, at the end of verse 27, He says, look, the Son will reveal Him to whom He wills. So the Son takes the knowledge of the Father that He's always had, and He takes part of that knowledge, and He gives it to us. In that sense, we become like a Son of God. But we are never going to have the knowledge of the Father that Jesus Christ has. Our knowledge is a partial knowledge, and our knowledge is a growing knowledge. Jesus Christ is not partial knowledge, and His knowledge of the Father is not growing. We understand the mind of Christ? Yes. The Bible tells us we have the mind of Christ. That's true. We have insights into who God is. That's true. But we have those insights through Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. Because of that relationship we have with Christ, it changes the way we think. It changes the way we see the world. We reason differently. You know, everything's changed because of our insight that Jesus Christ has given to us. When you're saved, this world becomes a very strange place to you. Do you ever feel like you're at a place? When you look at the world today, and you see what's going on today, do you ever feel like you're out of step with the world? Do you feel like this world is a strange place? And you ever find yourself having less and less in common with the people in this world? That's because you have the mind of God working in you through the Holy Spirit revealing to you what God's will is for your life. And it's different from the world. Then thirdly, the third thing I see here is that when God said, "You're my beloved," I think God was telling Jesus Christ this all the time. And I think this is incredible here. "You're my beloved." We saw it in chapter 3 at the baptism of Christ when God said, "You're my beloved." We'll see it again in the Mount of Temptation when again the Father will say to Jesus Christ, "You're my beloved." But the fact that Isaiah is revealing this here to us, that God calls Jesus Christ His beloved, is indicative of the fact that God was doing this all the time. He just didn't do it at His baptism. He just didn't do it at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was doing it all the time. It was a description of the relationship that existed between Christ and His Father. God wanted to make sure that Isaiah wrote this down so that it would be permanently recorded. "You are my beloved." God wanted His Son to remember it over and over again, persistently. "You are my beloved." The most important thing this is something that reveals the inner workings going on, the inner relationship going on between the Father and the Son. What is the most powerful thing you can say to anybody? What is the most powerful thing that you can relate to anybody? It is this: "I love you." Right? I love you. Do you ever wonder what makes people tick? Do you ever wonder why your husband thinks like he thinks, does what he does? Do you ever wonder why your wife says what she says? You ever go up to your child and say, "Why did you do that?" Your children ever heard your parents say, ask you that? "Why did you do that? What got into you?" What makes us think like we think? What makes us do what we do? What is the main motivating factor in our lives? Well, obviously it comes down to love, right? Love of self or love of whatever. It's the chief reason we do what we do. It's the chief reason that we even think like we think. Buck Owens, here's probably somebody you may not know. Some of you do, some of you don't. Buck Owens used to sing a song, "Under the Influence of Love." Now, some of you may not remember that song. "Under the Influence of Love." And what the song was about, it was about him. And he fell in love with this gal. And no matter what this gal did, and no matter what this gal said to him, he said he was under the influence of love and he loved her all the time. No matter what. He loved her all the time. You say that sounds a lot like unconditional love. Well, you know, here's the thing about God's unconditional love and Buck Owens' love. Okay. Here's the thing about it. God's unconditional love has nothing to motivate it. You don't motivate God to love you. Now, Buck Owens, for some reason or another, started loving this gal. There was something about her that said, I'm going to start loving you. And everybody here in this building, you, when you look at somebody, when you love somebody, you have a starting point of that love. There's a point which your love for your future husband or your love for your future wife or whatever the case may be, even for your children. When your children are born, your love for them has a starting point. Okay? God's love, unconditional, has no starting point. You say, even before I was born, even before you were born, God loved you. God has always loved you. Now, there's a good thing about the fact that God always loves you. He loved you before you did anything, which means that even after you start doing stuff, it is not conditional what you do or don't do. He has always loved you, even before you did anything. So His love isn't predicated on anything that you continue to do or don't do. The point is that the love that the Father has for the Son and the love that the Son has for the Father and for each other is the same kind of love that He has for you. Same kind of love. Even when you are sinning, and even when you're lying, or even when you're cheating, or even when you're being disobedient, even when you're being disrespectful or angry or bitter or immoral, even committing fornication, God is loving you. There is nothing that's going to stop Him from loving you. Do you remember the woman that's called into act of adultery, and they brought him before Jesus Christ? You remember how Jesus Christ responded to that whole situation there? He loved her. They said, she was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus Christ expressed His love to her. Someone might be tempted to say, well, you know what? If God is going to love me, if Jesus Christ is going to love me, no matter what I do, then I'm just going to go out here and sin, and I don't have to worry about anything because I know God is going to love me no matter what I do. Let me give you a couple of things to consider. First of all, if you're lost, and you're without Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, the fact that God loves you doesn't mean that you're going to escape hell. Okay, number one. Doesn't mean you're going to escape hell. And number two, if you're a child of God and you've experienced the love of God and the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ's death on the cross and a substitutionary death for you, the realization that He loves you humbles you. It doesn't enable you. God's love, when you understand God's love for you, even as you are a sinner, it is humbling. It is not enabling you to sin. You know, one of the most humbling moments in your child's life is going to be when they realize that you as a parent love them unconditionally. Even when they're doing something wrong, even when they have done something terribly wrong, when they realize that you as a parent still love them, it's mind-boggling to them. Now, I can remember that. You can remember that too. The same thing is true with our relationship with our Father, our Heavenly Father. It's humbling to realize that God is going to love you at your worst. God is going to love you at your very, very worst. So back to my original question. So what makes Jesus Christ tick? Why did Jesus Christ do what He did? Let me tell you why. Part of the reason, at least, is that every day when Jesus got up, He heard the Father say, "You are My beloved." Everything Jesus did, He did because He knew that He was loved by the Father. There was a sense in which He understood that His Master his father always loved him. And he experienced the love of the Father moment by moment. When he was on the Mount of Temptation, for those 40 days and 40 nights, every day when Jesus got up, he heard the Father say, "I love you, you are my beloved." And every night when Jesus Christ went to bed on those 40 days of Mount of Temptation, he heard the Father say, "I love you, you are my beloved." This is the last thing he heard at the end of the day. First thing he heard in the morning, "I love you. You are my beloved." That was foundational to every act and every word and every obedience of Jesus Christ. When his enemies hated him, the Father said, "You're my beloved." Every miracle that Jesus Christ worked, healing the sick, raising the dead, walking on the water, traveling from town to town, city to city, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, was motivated by the fact that he understood the Father loved him. He went to the cross. He laid down his life for your sins because he understood the Father loved him, and it motivated him. Jesus was willing to be the servant that he was because he understood the Father said, "You are my beloved. You are my beloved." Beloved, we need to bask in the reality that God loves us. Why? Because it is going to motivate you to be His servant. You need to bask in the reality that God loves you because it's going to motivate you to be His servant. We have the same master that Jesus Christ had. The difference between Christ and us is sometimes we don't understand how much God loves us. We have a very small concept of how much God loves us. But when we begin to understand that God does love us, and we understand that when we understand how much God loves us, it reciprocates itself in a love that we have for Him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He reveals to us the love of God, and then we respond to that by loving Him back. And between that reciprocation that goes over and over again, we grow in our obedience to our Heavenly Father. That's how the system works. The Bible says this: we love because He first loved us. We love Him, because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. The Spirit empowers you to love God back. Now, let me wind up by saying that God's love for us and our love for God is not something merely metaphysical. What I mean by that is, like all true love, it's going to manifest itself in actions. There's going to be behavioral changes. As a matter of fact, there's no such thing as true, genuine love unless it is accompanied by some change, specifically a change in our attitude toward others and our service toward others. It's the greatest manifestation that we understand that God loves us. God's love was manifest ultimately, of course, in the sending of Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross. God saw our helpless state of sin. He knew that there was nothing that we could do to escape His justice nor His punishment. And hell was our destination. And He couldn't bend His righteousness. He couldn't lower His standard of righteousness, because to do so would be a compromise of His divinity, and He wasn't willing to do that. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. Out of God's love for us came what we call a plan of salvation, whereby when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God exchanges your faith and exchanges your unrighteousness with the righteousness of Christ and makes you His child and assures you of an eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. It's a great exchange. It's a great plan. It's not one that can be reversed. And it's not for a select few. I know there's a teaching out there that's becoming popular today that, you know, God has only chosen a few for eternal life. That's not true. All men are eligible for eternal life, not just a select few. God loved all men, and He's called all men to repentance. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. And let's pray that God's Spirit will work on our hearts, opening our eyes to how much God actually loves us, even though we have turned from Him so many times, even though we've been so disobedient to Him, He still loves us with an unconditional love. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house this morning. We thank You for the opportunity to worship You and praise Your holy name. We've been reminded this morning that Christ is Your beloved. And there's a sense in which that love that it was exchanged between the Father and the Son is that same unconditional love that You have for us. And out of that love came this incredible plan of eternal life. Father, I pray that all of us will put in check our motives. All of us will put in check our thoughts and our desires. That all of us, Heavenly Father, would come before You and say, "Oh God, show me where I am being unloving. Your love for me is without condition. We accept that. We praise You for that. But that love is also to reciprocate or create within us a returning kind of love for You. The kind of love for You that manifests itself and our willingness to be a servant for You, no matter what our relationship is with other people, no matter how damaging other people may be toward us, no matter how much they may persecute us, no matter what they may say to us, Heavenly Father, I pray that because we experience the love of God, the unconditional love of God, that it will motivate us to love other people, genuinely, truly care for them, and that most of all, it'll open our eyes to the need that they have for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, empower us with that love so clearly manifest by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Understanding there's no way we could have eternal life outside of Your grace and Your mercy demonstrated on the cross. Now, God, take our hearts. Draw us close to You. Help us to see it, sense deep within our souls a reality, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as He manifests God's love to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
559, first three verses. Have Thine own way, Lord.